Worry. You have to pray about that, okay? Father in heaven, it's a joy to open your word, and we thank you for Brian's challenge. And Lord, we do want to be involved in ministry, and you have blessed us so much in this country. We pray that you'd help us to figure out ways that you would want us to be involved in world missions, in helping people do exactly what Brian said of regaining their dignity by them being involved in ministry and not just the Western missionaries. Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. When life spins you around, let's see, Marcia and I often drink tea at supper time, and we have a glass coffee pot that's become our teapot because the inside's broke, and we can see the water boiling, and you know what water boiling looks like. You know, there's no pattern to it. It's agitated. It's turbulent. And as Daniel was preaching last week, he started in chapter 14, verse 1. I'd like you to turn to chapter 14, because that word troubled, when it says, let not your heart be troubled, it's this word picture of boiling and agitated and no pattern and confusion. And that's the mental picture that I have when we see that word, because that's the idea behind it. And if Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, he is saying, don't let your hearts be agitated. Don't let it be roiling and boiling in every which way as you face different issues of life. Jesus is within about 12 hours of being executed. When the patterns of our lives are upset and confused, we need to come back to this verse. When Jesus is this far from going to the cross, what is he doing? He is helping his men, his friends, in their emotions and their thinking. Why? He says, don't let your hearts. He's not talking about the pump, although I'm sure the pump gets agitated when we're under emotional stress as well, doesn't it? But when we're under that emotional stress and the seat of our thinking can be troubled, What did the men just hear? They heard that Jesus was going to be going away. They heard that one of them right there in that room that night was going to be a traitor, that Peter would deny him, and this news was upsetting to them. This was upsetting the pattern. This was upsetting the calm. And even though ministry is sometimes jumbled up, there is a general pattern. There's a general calm. This was really troubling that somebody was going to betray and deny Jesus. You know, news, good news, bad news, sudden change of circumstances, sudden change of plans, all those things can cause confusion and unsettle our emotional equilibriums, can't they? And maybe some of you are thinking right now about an issue or a situation where that was true. Well, in the midst of these trying circumstances, we really need to tie into some anchor points to regain the stability so that we don't get blown around. As Daniel mentioned last week, when Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me, he was giving a command, and you don't command emotions. You command volition. You command the decision-making process. You command the intellect, but not emotions. So we're talking about a choice here. When we see this phrase, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, it's a choice to believe. So we want to look at that this morning as we go into the second half of the chapter. Daniel was speaking on about the first half last week. I've never done any real mountain climbing, but at various points you pound in an anchor and you hook your rope to it. And that's your security point at that stage. And Jesus gives a number of anchor points in John 14. Daniel gave you some last week. And we'd like to look at three other ones this morning. When life spins us around, we really want to gain stability, we want peace, we want security. And the first one, I don't know that I'd like to be doing that. I think I'm a little old for that. But what contributes to our security and well-being? It's these anchor points. And the first one we want to look at is Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. In the middle part of the chapter, and we'll look at verses 16 and following, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, doesn't behold him, doesn't know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. When he says another helper, he's saying, I'm going to give you someone exactly like me. There's a Greek word there that says this is one of the same kind, and that's the word that Jesus uses for the helper here. Now, this word helper, some of your Bibles may be translated comforter or counselor or helper. There is no English word that can be used to translate this particular Greek word. In other words, you have to use all of these because the idea of helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, guide are all involved in this particular word. Sometimes, the Greek is helpful, but sometimes you can have one Greek word and you need many English words to help you get the concept. And Jesus was saying the Holy Spirit is going to do all of these things. He is going to be your helper. He is going to be your guide. He will bring to remembrance what I've taught you. Now, specifically, that was for the apostles who would be needing to recall exactly what Jesus said years later. The teachings and all those things, but then we can legitimately say apply it to us as well, because as you have memorized verses of the Bible, God can bring those verses back in an instant, just a split second when you need those things. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, I've told you before, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. You need to have the Word of God in your life if the Holy Spirit is going to grab something and say, here's where you apply this verse right now. You have to have it in your life. So memorize it, read it, be familiar with it. It's very important. Now, we have to understand who the Holy Spirit is. He says he is the Spirit of truth. And that really goes against the world's ways of lying. The world cannot receive him. The world does not know him. The world doesn't know the way of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And we also want to emphasize that this is a person of the Trinity. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. We don't refer to the Holy Spirit as it. You find a grammatical anomaly in the scripture here because John and the other writers always refer to the Holy Spirit as he or him because he is a person, not an it, not a force. It just irritates me. Let the force be with you. A lot of people think that's the way the Holy Spirit operates. That's not true at all. The Holy Spirit is a person. Another thing, and I'll just give you another pet peeve. You know, when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, we get this idea that we're pouring the Holy Spirit into a glass and we have a half a glass full of the Holy Spirit. And that's not it at all. The Holy Spirit is a person. God cannot give you a half a glass of the Holy Spirit. He has to give you the whole person of the Holy Spirit in you. It's not a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit we have. It's a matter of how much the Holy Spirit has of us. That's what makes the big difference. You have all of the Holy Spirit you can possibly have. Does he have all of you? So, get it in your heads. He will minister to you. He is a person. And there is a permanent relationship with believers. I have it marked in my Bible. I have that word, he will be with you. And how long? What does it say in your Bible? Forever. And it says right there also in verse 17, he abides with you and will be in you. Isn't that great? There's a permanent relationship forever. You know, there's a prayer of David in Psalm 51 after David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. What did he say there? He says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. There's a contemporary song that's been written about that. The words are there. And that's one of those X things. You don't sing that song. You never have to ask God not to take his Holy Spirit from you because he says, he will be with you and in you, how long? Forever. He does not take coffee breaks. He doesn't go on vacation. He never, ever leaves you. I was praying this week, as I often do, about the passages of Scripture that I teach and preach on. And I know this light should have come on years ago, but if the Holy Spirit is living in me, what does that mean about you? The Holy Spirit is living in you too. So that when I'm talking to you as a child of God, you are created in God's image, and you also are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So how should I address you? Now, don't give me this business, you're talking to God when I'm talking to you. And if you're talking to me, you're not God talking to me, okay? So we'll put that aside. But here's the thought. You know, it says, Paul says, lie not to one another because you're members of one another. And if the Holy Spirit is resident in us, is there not something of respect and honor and integrity that we should have with one another because we are talking to a brother or sister in Christ? How do we act when we are with the presence of God? I don't think we get it. I didn't get it until the other day. Wow. God is resident in me. Now, I've known that for years, but maybe we need to emphasize that a little bit more. That there is many times in the Scripture this application of what Jesus says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, to the end of the chapter, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God who is in you? You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Why? Because you are the temple of God. So all of these things are the seed form of what Jesus is talking about here in this. And he reminds us of this, that we have this special relationship with the Holy Spirit, and we need to pay attention to that. Why is this important? Well, when life spins us around and we get emotionally disoriented, what do you often think? I don't feel very close to God. I don't know. I'm not going to ask you for a raise of hands because I already know the answer. We have experienced that. You know what that's like. In the dark, in the storm, it gets scary, it's frightening, and you say in your heart of hearts, I don't feel very close to God. God feels very distant to me. Well, here again, we have to feel, we may feel that way because of that particular circumstance and God's silence, because God's not yelling in our ear, God's not talking out loud. But what did we just read here in the Scripture? Where is God? He is inside. You cannot be any closer to God than that, and He cannot be any closer to you than that if He's living in you. Now, that doesn't make it feel different necessarily, but God is there. He is not leaving. God is with us forever. So what is belief that says in John 14:1, believe, and it's accepting the reality or the truth of what you cannot see. I don't feel God's presence. I don't see God. I don't hear God, but I can believe. I can choose to say, I believe in what God says and what Jesus promised these people back in John 14, that He is in me and He is in me forever. Isn't that great? That is good news, isn't it? He lives in us. He's with us forever. He never steps out, even though you don't feel His presence. I remember, and maybe I've shared this with you before, but it made such an impression on me shortly after Marcia's surgery back in September. I think it might have been October by then. We were standing in Annalisa's kitchen with our kids. They've got a great sense of humor. We were relating on how much the experiences that we had just been through felt like we had gotten the rug pulled out from under us. And you know how you go through things and the rug gets out, you know, you pulled out from under you. And we use that expression, and one of the girls said, well, what are you doing standing on the rug? You're supposed to be standing on the rock. Boy, what a revelation that was. You know, as we've gone through things since October with Sammy and other situations that have come along, I remember that there was a week of episodes going on or more than that. And I lost count of how many times I said to myself, almost out loud, sometimes out loud when I was by myself, I'm not on the rug, I'm on the rock. I'm not on the rug, I'm on the rock. You know, it was a choice. I've got to be on the rock, not the rug. What difference does it make what circumstance comes along that I'm not expecting if I'm on the rock? And it goes right back to this. If God feels far away, I can choose to say, wait a minute, I'm on the rock. He is there. I have to believe that in the reality of what I cannot see. But you know, God, I appreciate Michelle Like's statement that sometimes we need God with skin on, and that's where we come in. You know, maybe that person needs a hug. Maybe it just needs to be there. Maybe somebody needs to hold a hand. You, because of you being in the image of God and having the person of the Holy Spirit living in you, you are that instrument of God to touch, reach out and touch somebody. Is not an AT&T phrase, is it? It is really God's phrase to say, here am I. I'm with you. And we need to do that and take that somebody's hand, and show the other person God's love. So that's one anchor point, isn't it? We also have the anchor point of peace, the shalom of God. And it has two main thoughts to it. The idea of tranquility or calmness. You know, the stillness of a lake, that there's not even one ripple. It resembles a mirror. That's tranquil. We like to see that, don't we? And you know, life is not always like that. But there are those occasions. But it's also the soundness, the security, the storm shelter as the tornado rips over you. It's the ship with no leaks and the structural soundness to weather the storm. It's the fortress that withstands attacks. That is the soundness of peace as well. And Jesus says, I give you my peace, not as the world gives. Why? Because the world's peace is temporary, it's fragile, it's inadequate. Peace of the world, and you know how often it breaks. You know, these countries break agreements, and they're still fiddling around in the Mideast about the peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And that's not going to happen until Jesus comes, is it? We know that. But it is fragile. But you know, the world's peace doesn't really correct the root problem of the cause of the conflict, and that's our sin nature. If peace is not going to get to that at that level, then what good is it? The world's peace is often something to distract us, something to deaden the pain, something to smear over and cover things up, and that's not what God is offering. He's saying, I'm giving you peace that the world cannot give. And many of you have experienced that peace that passes understanding. You can't explain it to somebody who is not a believer because they don't understand how God can do that. Where is the peace of mind? It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And I appreciate Romans 5:1 that says we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an eternal relationship that we have that makes a difference. We are not at odds with God. There is a rest that night that you can have because you don't have a guilty conscience before Him. Or Romans 8:38 and 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hebrews 13:5 says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Those are promises that He gives us, doesn't He? And we have to come back to realizing that it's a command to believe. And don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. He says this in verse 27 of this chapter. My peace I give to you, my peace my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful or timid. That idea of the lack of courage in situations is what Jesus is talking about here to His men. His presence in us, His promises to us. You know, we have to be careful that we don't get our own extrapolated promises mixed up in the mix here. Jesus doesn't promise everything will be okay, everything will be back to normal, you'll recover, you'll get your money back, you'll restore a relationship. Those are not promises that are on the table. What does He promise us? He promises to be with us forever. He works for His glory. He will never leave you or forsake you. His grace is always available and abundant. Those are the promises we have. So we have to be careful of what are we really claiming. Are we claiming God's promises or our extrapolated expectations and hopes? We need to be sure that we're claiming the biblical promises. Well, there's also some other statements of that are anchor points for us. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you orphans in verses 18 and 19. When we think of orphans, and Brian talked about that a little bit this morning, helpless, abandoned, forsaken, hopeless. You know, if you're an orphan, the props are knocked out from under you. You have nothing. You're essentially almost a non-person to most governments. As that little girl was just crawling around the village, nobody there to take care of her. Nobody concerned. Nobody had a heart attitude to do that. So there is that promise that, as Jesus says, I'll not leave you orphans. I'll come to you. And to these men, it was after the resurrection that he would come. But then in verses 18 and 19, what does he say? He says, after a little while, the world will behold me no more. You will behold me because I live, you shall live also. If Jesus did come to them after the resurrection, and that was true, and he says, I live as I live, and that's an eternal present because he's always living. He says, you'll live also. Do we have our trust in that promise too? I hope you do. And then there's an interesting verse. You'd rejoice because I go to the Father. Verse 28. This was kind of puzzling. You've heard that I said to you, I go away and I'll come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. You know, I puzzled about this. Why would they rejoice? And he connected this with their love. If you really love me, you'd rejoice that I'm going away. Now, that doesn't make sense. Unless we stop and think, what did it mean that Jesus was going to the Father? It meant mission accomplished. It meant the battle is over and we won. It meant the victory is ours and there's cause for celebration. That's what it meant. If you love me, you'd be on my wavelength, my page of saying, if I go to the Father, it means all of this is taken care of. And you're slapping me on the back and giving me high fives. Great. Wow. This is victorious. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Glory to Jesus. Glory to the Father. And it wasn't that they didn't love Jesus. I'm sure they did, but they just didn't connect these dots. I don't think any of us would have, would we? Probably not. But there's celebration when there's victory, isn't there? And that's what Jesus was talking about here. Now, what does it mean, the Father is greater than I? Sometimes you might puzzle about that. Well, here it is. In Jesus' humiliation as the man, he became the mediator between God and men. And the position of mediator was not as great as the position of the great king. That's all it means. Jesus, in his humiliation as the sacrificial lamb, positionally, was not as great as the one whose government and whose laws had been broken. You see, it's in his humiliation that he's saying. He's not saying the Father is better than me as if he had a different nature or different attributes. He's saying he is greater than me in this position of the great king, whereas I'm the mediator. That's what it means. So don't get spun around by the cults who say, well, here, Jesus said the Father is greater than him. It has a particular meaning. And then finally, we see that in verse 30 and 31, where Jesus says, I'm not going to speak with you much longer. The ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world might know that I love the Father, and the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do it. When he says the ruler of the world is coming, it was Satan was coming through the person of Judas Iscariot to betray him in the garden. Jesus was completely sinless, and Satan had no death claim on Jesus. Satan couldn't come to Jesus and say, he's mine, he's a sinner, and he's under the penalty of death. Because Jesus was sinless, Satan couldn't say that. And that's why Jesus said, he has nothing in me. He has no claim on me. Satan does have a claim on us, or used to, if we don't know Jesus as our Savior. We're all under the death penalty, and basically Satan's got that claim, but that's why Jesus died. He died as our sinless substitute, not because he was a sinner, but because he was paying the penalty for us. Can you say in your heart of hearts this morning, I believe And that I believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins, my death penalty. If you say that in your heart of hearts and you're believing that, then you are a child of God and you know Jesus as your Savior. So here are those anchor points, just in summary, that the Holy Spirit lives in you. He never leaves. Within 12 hours, Jesus was going to be executed as a criminal, and he is helping these men in this troubling time not get spun around by the world. He's helping his friends face one of the hardest days of their life as they're going to be going through this. He says, remember, peace comes from God. I'm giving it to you. The world is not giving it to you. I think there's a song that says the world didn't give it and the world can't take it away. Is there a phrase like that? Some of you have heard that. That's peace. The world didn't give it, and the world can't take it away. And then that Jesus makes promises that he keeps, or he keeps promises that he makes. We could probably put it that way a little bit better. That's true, but we have to have the right promises that we're anchoring ourselves to. I hope you do that. And as life spins us around, let us be there for one another. I appreciate your prayers for Marcia and me and our family. We pray for you as well. Pray for one another. As you talk with each other in the fellowship room or sometime during the week, ask each other, is there something I can pray for you for? You probably do that on your own, but I just remind you to do it. Let's pray together right now. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this great chapter of John. So dear to our hearts that it has that phrase in it that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we thank you that you've told us to believe in you. And now may we do it. Father, may we capture that saying on the back of the t-shirts that we don't want to just simply be hearing your word and we want to be doers and not just looking in the mirror. Father, we pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to one another as we go through difficulties, but that we most of all might anchor ourselves to you and to your word. Thank you for dwelling in us these cracked pots and broken vessels. Please use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.